We continue our study this morning of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. If you'll turn there, please. Two weeks ago, we examined Paul's opening to his epistle and saw that it followed the common classical epistolary form for an introduction to a letter. And yet in Paul's case, it was chock full of meaning. As he commends this church, he tells them he always thanks God for them in verse 2, and that they're continually remembered by him before God for their work produced by their faith, their labor prompted by their love, and the endurance that is inspired by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul delighted in these things because, you know, he was driven out of Thessalonica shortly after he had preached there, and he was being persecuted, and he was greatly concerned for these Christians in Thessalonica who were left behind, wondering, will they make it? And then he gets this report back from Timothy that indeed, not only are they making it, they're abounding in the Lord, and his heart simply rejoices before God. Now, when we come to verse 4, we're going to see in our lesson this morning that the apostle speaks about this doctrine of election. He says that he thanks God because he knows they're elect. And sometimes, you know, when we think about the doctrine of election, which you find throughout the Bible, one of the concerns we have is, well, if God is doing the choosing, how do I know that I'm chosen? And how would I know that anyone else was chosen? And here the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. In fact, Peter in his second epistle said that we are to be making our calling and election sure. It's God's sovereign act, and yet we're the ones who are to make sure that we know we are of the elect and of the called people. And we're going to see in this text the thrust of the apostle's concern for the church, that they know that he sees in them the marks of an elect church and elect people. There is great practical application to this truth. This is not a philosophical lecture, not even a theological lecture, but it is a rejoicing in what God does to save his people, and it absolutely changes our lives when we get a hold of it. Let us pray to that end together. Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for your sovereign mercy in our lives. Thank you for reaching down to us who did not deserve it, and relentlessly pursuing us and winning us and dying for us in the very life of your own Son, Jesus Christ, and then preparing a place for us. We, O God, indeed bow with awe and wonder that you would have chosen a people like ourselves. Help us to hear your word and to believe it and to put it into practice. And to that end we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, hear the word of God. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves record what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This past weekend I was on a father-daughter retreat, and coming back from the foothills of the Ozarks late last night, having made my cell phone calls to get all my messages and talk to my wife and tell her when I was going to be home, I then just flicked on the radio for just a moment to listen to a popular radio station, and the one who was singing was crooning a song, some of you may know it, I want to know love, I want to experience love. It was a good reminder that this singer was probably speaking for the most of the world, that wants to know love. want to experience it. And of course, unfortunately, many folks look in all the wrong places and get involved in all the wrong kinds of relationships and get involved in sexual intimacy that is inappropriate and so on, looking for that love and the experience of it. What the apostle does for us this morning is to thank God that the love of God has evidently been showered upon a people whom he treasures and whose concerns he holds in his own heart. And I want you to look at this text with me in the moments that we have together to see some essential truth that you need in your life to know love and to experience it more deeply than anyone could possibly experience it otherwise. Now look at verse 4. There are really three words I want us to examine this morning. The first word is loved in verse 4. The second word in verse 4, chosen. And the third word, right at the beginning of verse 5, because. Loved, chosen, and because. Now, what does the first word show us? It shows us the practical usefulness of the truth of election. Now, let me say, some of you in this room, I can see it right on your faces, you don't believe this stuff. And some of you have different views on the doctrine of election. You've studied it, some of you, for a number of years, and you're still befuddled by all of it. Some of you say, well, whatever, I believe. I know it's not what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, and probably not what that Presbyterian pastor is going to tell me today, and all the rest. And I want to say right from the beginning that there will be people in heaven who don't believe this. But why take a chance? No, I'm just kidding. We will be side by side, and there will be people who believe this and go to heaven, and people who don't believe this and go to heaven. And I want that quite clear. And secondly, we are co-laborers with an entire Church of Jesus Christ, many of whom disagree with this preacher and with you, those of you who agree, and we are to serve together to proclaim Christ and to elevate the welfare of our community and the welfare of this world, and we'll work together because Christ is the center of our communal life together and Christ is the purpose of our life together. However, having said that, I want to say, for those of you who don't agree, you can listen in and say at the end of this, I hope, well, at least those Presbyterians aren't totally nuts. I can see where they're coming from, even though I don't agree with them. For those of you who are open-minded, maybe I can help you today. And those of you who believe, I hope that you'll see how important it is that you do hold to this truth. Here's why. Every one of my children, all five of them, at one point or another in their tender youth, said something like this to their father. Daddy, I don't think I'm a Christian. To which I would say, well, tell me, honey, why did you believe that? Well, I'm just so bad. I sinned again this morning. Of course, I didn't tell them to sin again tonight and this afternoon and all of it. But everyone who thinks has been hit with the truth that none of us are consistently and perfectly doing the same. And if you're a thinking person, you cannot help but ask the question, am I really a Christian? I have to admit, just a few years ago, I was reading George Whitfield's biography. I put it down and I said, I don't know if I'm in the same religion with this person. He's such an extraordinary servant of the Lord. All of us have our moments. And what I want to say to you is that the only way, logically, theologically, that you could possibly be convinced that God will never let you go and that you're going to make it safely home is that if you believe in your heart the doctrine of unconditional election of God of His people. Because if you do not believe that, then that means it is conditional. And if it is conditional, that means it's conditioned on what you do. And if 0.00001% of it depends upon you, you're going to foul up and you ain't going to get home. And the reason this preacher gets exercised about it when it comes up in our study in the text, I don't preach about election all that often, but when it comes up in the Bible, we look at it seriously. But the reason I'm passionate about it, quite frankly, is number one, I love God and it tells us some wonderful things about His majesty, His power, His sovereignty. But secondly, the reason I would be willing to go to great lengths for this truth is because I love you. I could never repay you for the privilege of being your pastor. Ever, ever, ever.
But one thing I will not do is rob from you your inheritance, which is the God of this universe is your Father. He has sovereignly adopted you, and He will never let you go. And if there's one thing I can do to bless the people I love, is to remind you that whether I love you or not, He does. And His love is absolutely powerful and relentless, unfathomable, and irrevocable. Now, you've never known a love like this, no matter how long you sing. But that is the love of God. And it has great usefulness. You will find in the Scriptures, whether it be Romans 8, or whether it be right here, or whether it be some other place in the Scriptures, that when God mentions the truth of His choosing His people, it is always for the purpose of reassuring them and comforting them, stilling those fearful spirits in their own hearts, and encouraging them to go on in their service. It has a function, a purpose. It is to console you and to relieve you and to make you grateful. And who of us who understands these things or even something about these things can leave the worship of God and not have our hearts enlarged with gratitude for a God who loves us in spite of ourselves? It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. So it is a useful doctrine. He says, brothers, loved by God. Let me tell you about this love. He chose you. He has chosen you, he says. So the second thing we want to see is not only is it a useful doctrine, but it is a biblical truth, a biblical doctrine. Now, in our own community, unfortunately, in the past few years, I've had nothing to say about it publicly, some privately. But over the past 2 or 3 years, there has been controversy in our Christian community over this doctrine. I'm not spoken about it here. It didn't come up in the text. But it does today. And let me say how unfortunate, how sad it is that one of the truths that consoles God's people and is one of the greatest blessings to my heart becomes an issue for some debate or controversy, some philosophical discussion. And then, secondly, something over which Christian people would divide. Dear friends, let me remind you, this is not a Presbyterian doctrine. Yes, it is true that Presbyterians uniquely, not uniquely, but in the minority today, along with some other groups, do profess belief in this doctrine. We do happen to be in what seems to be in the minority of the Western evangelical world. But it is not a Presbyterian doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. Would you hold 1 Thessalonians 1 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, just a few pages back in your Bible. And here goes the apostle again. He says, praise be, verse 3, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's the first one he mentions? The blessings from eternity, he says in verse 4. For He chose us, same word, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. He didn't choose you after you were born. He didn't choose you after you trusted in Christ. He chose you from all eternity, before space and time. And look at this. He chose us for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in His sight. Look at this next sentence. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. This truth praises His grace, because it is God sovereignly, unilaterally, who comes and saves the people. Glory be to His grace indeed. We ought to be amazed at this sweet and awesome place in which we enter His grace. Look back at Romans chapter 8. Once again, you see a similar thing. And here, once again, is the perfect context. Comforting us and consoling us. We know this famous verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. How do we know all things work together for the good? Well, look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, and this foreknew means this, to know a person in the Old Testament was often to have intimate relations, as in marriage. Therefore, a man knows his wife. And God uses that analogy to speak of His knowing His people. He has intimate relations with us. Now here he is saying he foreknows us. He foreloves us from all eternity. Before we existed, he loved us and had intimate relations with us from all eternity. How could that be?
Well, we can't explain it. Our minds are not large enough. But here he says, for those God foreloved for you, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, some will say, this predestination, this election, is based on God looking through the corridors of time and seeing who will turn to him, and then in eternity past, as it were, electing them based on what they're going to do in the future. Dear friends, if you know your Bible, you know that if that were the case, nobody would be predestined because nobody would turn to him. We're dead in trespasses and sins, says the apostle. When's the last time you heard a dead person repent or express faith? So it is because God has predestined that he sends his Spirit to quicken them and give them life so that they will believe and repent in him. So look at Romans chapter 9, just the very next chapter. But from the one that we read, look at verse 10, Paul gives an illustration. He's going to teach that this election is absolutely unconditioned by human performance. And he says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, before they were born, or had done anything good or bad, in case you didn't get the point, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, and so on. He's saying, here's an illustration of it. Before Jacob and Esau were born or had done anything, it was God's purpose in election that stands. And what is his purpose? To glorify and honor himself by shedding abroad undeserved love upon wicked sinners. That's his purpose in election. And it is only his purpose that stands. Now, dear friends, some have said, even in the controversies in our own city, some have said that the reason they will not believe in election is because it cuts the cord between the Christian church and evangelism and the Christian church and missions. Now, I understand the rationality behind it. And here is the problem. The problem is that when someone thinks like that, and some of you, I can see your minds right now, it's just as clear to me as though we're on a video screen, some of you are thinking, yeah, I'd like to hear the answer to that. Here's the problem with the question. Your question is the result, it is a product of what we call an Enlightenment paradigm. The Enlightenment, you know, in the 17th and 18th century, from which we got many good things, which was a real zeal for scientific discovery and using the Aristotelian method to make inductions and deductions and observe the world of nature and draw conclusions. It was a time when human beings were overthrowing many thoughtless traditions by using their noggins and realizing that reason should prevail over thoughtless tradition and all the rest, for which I'm very grateful. I love the Enlightenment. But philosophically, one of the assumptions of the Enlightenment was that man, human beings, are the measure of all things. And therefore, if we're going to talk about freedom or the restriction of freedom, we must start with the human being. And if there's one human being I want to, or if there's one being that I want to be sure is free, it would be the human being. And if anything impinges upon his freedom, that is out of court. And therefore, God must not be as sovereign as the Bible says he is, because it impinges on my freedom. That is the result of the Enlightenment, and that is the reason that the question occurs to you. It never occurred to Jesus. He said, no one knows the Son but the Father, no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It never occurred to him that that would be a contradiction. And it sounds like one to a product of the Enlightenment. Because you have thought something's contrary and contradictory when it is actually a parallel truth. That you are responsible completely for what you do and what you believe. You will not go to heaven without trusting in Christ. And at the same time, God has sovereignly chosen who his people are and empowered you to make the decision that you thought you chose by your own power. Those are two parallel truths. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, in the last century, had a woman come up to him after a sermon on God's sovereignty, and she said,
Pastor Spurgeon, could you please reconcile for me God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And he said, my dear woman, I've never made it a practice to reconcile friends. There's no animosity. There's no contradiction. It's only the enlightenment mindset. And some folks, unfortunately, with all due respect, do not seem to have a knowledge of the history of the Western Protestant Church. In 1737, George Whitefield made his first trip to America. He was a young man, and he traveled the ocean 13 times in a day when it could cost you your life to go across the ocean 200 years ago, 250 years ago, to proclaim the gospel, and he did so to thousands upon thousands of people, and some of you, without even knowing it, have received the gospel because George Whitefield preached here 270 years ago. He cared about orphans, and he established orphanages all along the East Coast. God mightily used him in evangelism. He was absolutely committed to the doctrine of unconditional election of God of his people. Predestinarian from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And it was his preaching that primarily began the Methodist Church. In 1793, a shoe cobbler named William Carey, a Baptist, understood that even though God is sovereign, we are responsible to use the means he has given us to take the gospel around the world. And this man took off from London and went to India, translated the Bible into three languages, composed a linguistic dictionary for the languages, didn't see a convert for 7 years, and persevered for many years, establishing schools and medical clinics in India. He was absolutely committed as a Baptist believer to the doctrine of election. In 1807, a Presbyterian named Dr. Robert Morrison, God put it on his heart to study for 2 or 3 years theology and medicine so that he could go to China, a place that Protestant missionaries had never, ever been. And the only way I can describe the danger of this kind of enterprise is to suggest to you it is more dangerous than being an astronaut. These people normally did not come back, and they knew it before they left. And he was going to this ancient, idolatrous empire with millions and millions of people in it. What kind of arrogance would cause a man to think that he could go over there in a foreign culture and do anything good? Well, God did. He published 40 books in Chinese and in English. He created a 6-volume dictionary of Chinese and English language. He translated the scriptures into Chinese. He made the way for Hudson Taylor, who came a half century later, and many other men and women who served in China. And now there are 75, 80 million believers in China. Robert Morrison reloaded, the ship reloaded in Boston on their way to China from London. And the captain of that ship said to him, well, Mr. Morrison, so what makes you think that you are going to have impact on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire? And he said, no, sir, I don't expect to, but God will. He believed in election. He believed that God chose people from every nation, tribe, and language, and he believed that God was sovereign and that God will do his work. Our only question is, are you going to obey the missionary call or not? My dear friends, I could go on and on this morning. We don't have time, but the fact of the matter is this. The very foundation of foreign missions in the Western Protestant world was begun by people who believed this with all their heart, and that's the reason they went. And somebody's been listening too much to the Enlightenment and too little to the Bible and too little to the history of our church. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1640 through 1644 professed this. The London Baptist Confession, the same century, confessed this. The 39 Articles in the century before confessed this. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession confessed this. The American Westminster Confessional Translation confessed this. Anglicans here in America confessed this. There's no question. It's a Christian doctrine. And it's very useful. I've run out of time to talk very much about the rest of the chapter. Let me just summarize it by saying this. Paul is rejoicing He knows his election. There's no doubt about that. It's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. And he has seen the evidences of it, because election of people who are elect and then won by the Holy Spirit and have their hearts changed, they evidence their having been chosen by God. There is an oxymoron which has been mentioned before about Presbyterians. You know, the chosen frozen or the dozen chosen. Folks, there is no such thing. The chosen, if you know they're chosen, here's how you know. The gospel's been delivered to them with power. Let me tell you how I know, even last week, that this is a Christian congregation. We talked about a very difficult issue last week. Now, some of you may not agree with what I said. I didn't hear from you, but I did hear from some of you who did. You know what I did see? I just sensed the Spirit of God among us. Repentance and faith coming out of our hearts. That's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, our gospel did not come to you simply with words, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. I know you're a chosen congregation of God. I have no doubt about that, because I've seen the power as the gospel is delivered. Secondly, that you'll see in verse 6, that he talks about how they received the gospel. The gospel was delivered to them with power. Secondly, they received the gospel. And here's how they received it. They didn't listen to it and say, you know what, I think I believe that. And they go home and live the same kind of lifestyle they were living before. They didn't listen to the gospel and say, you know what, that Apostle Paul, he's a respectable person. And you know the Jesus he's talking about? I think I admire that Jesus. Now that man, now there's a real man for you. I mean, he faces persecution. He will die for his own friends. He's got loyalty. I mean, I have to say I respect Jesus. And then they go about their way living their own lives. No, what the apostle said is, you imitated us. You didn't just believe us. You didn't just respect us. You walked in step, lockstep fashion right behind us. And the reason was, you wanted to get to Jesus. And dear friends, this city needs a lot of people who are following Jesus, so that when they follow you, they're going to run right into him, because you're following him. And the apostle says, I know that you're a chosen people because you imitated our lifestyle. You didn't just respect the gospel or admire leaders or say, isn't it wonderful? No, you got in there and you became a follower yourself. And then thirdly, it's the transmission of the gospel, verses 7 through 10. Look what he says here. He says, the gospel rang out from you. I know you're elect because everybody's talking about you. We live in a media age. Everybody wants to get their hands on the television knob and on the website. And everybody wants to communicate. And everybody wants to get on the radio. Everybody wants to get the word out there. I'm telling you, the most important way that the chosen people of God get the word out is what they call holy gossip. Hear what's going on over there in the corner, Poplar and Village? Man, did you see what happened to Lou's wife the other day? Man, he used to come in the office and cuss. He was mean as a snake. Used to cheat on his income tax. Man, that man's wife, he's turned inside out. Holy gossip. You know what's going on over there? I heard that there was a marriage breaking up. It was totally hopeless. And you know what? I heard these people change their own lives from the inside out, and God put that family back together. I tell you, that word will get around. Word of mouth. That's exactly what was happening. They turned from idols in verse 9. They served the living God, and they were waiting expectantly for the consummation of all of history, when their lovely Lord Jesus Christ comes to see them face to face. And why is that such a lovely thing for which they expect? Because he's the one that chose them in the first place. He's the one whose love they've been hearing about. He's the one who sent his Spirit to give them a down payment of that lovely intimacy that they're going to enjoy when he appears. Oh, they can't wait to get the full banquet. They've only tasted the hors d'oeuvre. They want the whole banquet. And here he comes. And who is he? He's the one who's risen from the dead. And he's the one who has averted God's wrath from them, so that truly they are forgiven and saved. And he is the one who has clothed them with his own righteousness, so that they enter into the presence of God forevermore. Surely they want to see him face to face. And the Apostle Paul says, it's not just in your nation, not just in Greece. It's all over the world what's happened to you. So much for frozen and chosen. And so much for questioning the love of God.
Because his love doesn't depend upon your performance in the first place. It depends upon the faithfulness and the honor and the glory of his own reputation. A reputation that he will not let you besmirch. He will not lose you. He may have to kill you to get you home safely, but he will not lose you. Because he will not have anything to transfer his own glory. Dear friends, what an inestimable joy to have my joy and my salvation. It is inextricably linked with the glory of God. That's the reason that he said, I thank God that you are evidently a chosen people. Let us pray. Gracious Father, whose grace is beyond all imagination, beyond all intellectual fathoming, and at this point in our lives and for eternity, beyond all human experience, enable us to taste the things which you have promised, that we may serve the living God, that we may turn from the cheap substitutes all around us, and that we may keep our eyes and our heads up no matter what suffering or persecution may come our way, no matter what afflictions and difficulties we may face, because our redemption is drawing nigh and our Savior is on His way. And so we pray for a vital Christian life and for great expectancy which gives us hope that we may honor and glorify You, for You alone are worthy of our worship. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.